plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgive me, lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. His brow was pierced with many a thorn. His hands by cruel nails were torn. But from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love he lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light.
Far beyond these spacious skies is a perfect land of never-ending peace and glorious rest, where those saved by the grace God shed in their souls will dwell and be eternally blessed. We'll be living in the land of the free and the home of the saved, where the blood-stained banner of Jesus boldly waves. We will sing to him our anthems of praise in the land of the free and the home of the saved. Bound by sin, we cried out for true liberty. Christ broke the chains and we heard freedom ring. Now we look toward the shore where our homeland awaits, where we will ever worship our King. We'll be living in the land of the free and the home of the saved, where the blood-stained banner of Jesus boldly waves. We will sing to him our anthems of praise in the land of the free and the home of the saved. We will sing to him our anthems of praise in the land of the free and the home of the saved.
Amen. And thank you. All right, you don't have to stand quite yet. We'll give you a couple more moments of reprieve. But turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians. Again, it's good to see everybody out. If you're visiting, once again, we're definitely glad that you're here. And hope that you feel as welcome as you are. If you've been with us, you know that we've been working on a series. We've entitled Messages from the Kings and the Prophets, and we've been working on that. In the last few weeks, we've been in the life of Saul and David. We're kind of transitioning from Saul into David. And as you think about those two men, in some ways they are two men who are completely different. In some ways they weren't very different. One thing I like about David, one thing that makes David appealing to all of us, is while he was a hero of the faith, he was certainly no superhero. That's for sure. And we can identify with David because he is kind of like us in that one day he's out slaying giants and the next day he's making huge mistakes in his life. And we're kind of the same way. We go from giant killer to to making mistakes pretty quickly in our life, and David did as well. Saul and David, of course, were both men. As a result of that, they both sinned. Saul sinned to the point that God finally took the kingdom from him. And it wasn't that Saul's sins were worse than David's. As a matter of fact, on some level, I think you can make the argument that David's sins in some ways were more egregious than Saul's, except perhaps when Saul treaded into the priest's office. I think David's adultery and the aftermath of that was worse in many ways than the things that Saul had done. But what made the difference between the two, and many of you know this already, was their attitude toward sin. And that one thing that Saul never did was repented of his sin, where David always was quick to repent. Which is one reason why David made some horrible sins or committed some horrible sins in his life, but normally we only read about him doing them once. He would do them, God would bring chastening into his life, he would repent of that and move on and get back to the business of serving God. He committed adultery one time. He committed the sin with Uriah one time because he got right with God and moved on. Where Saul seemed to just go right back into the same old pride and arrogance that he always was a part of. And what separated the two men was this concept of repentance. Repentance. Now, the word repentance, in short, simply means to agree with God about who you are, what you are, and what you've done. That it was sin, that it was wrong. It's to claim that it is to understand that my actions, what I've done, or who I am, is a sinner. What I've done is sin. No excuses.
Right.
Come on. No justification.
Right.
No clarification. You know, no additional information. God said, don't do it. I did it. I was wrong. I sinned.
Right.
God said, I'm a sinner. None of this stuff about I'm not perfect and there are people worse than me and I knew a preacher somewhere who did some horrible thing. No, you are a sinner because God said so. I understand I'm a sinner. I need to get saved. I agree with God about what I am. Repentance is to understand that and then take the additional step to turn, to get it right. I'm going to get saved, going to get right with God. If I'm already a born-again child of God, I'm going to turn from that sin that I've committed and I'm going to strive to do right. Now, I might mess up again, but if I do, I'm going to get up, do right again, because my desire is to be right with God. That's what repentance is. To own your sin, no justification, no excuses, and get it right. That's what repentance is in a nutshell. Man write books about it, but I just saved you 1995. That's what repentance is in a nutshell. Now, this is an extremely important subject, and one of the things that makes it extremely important is Jesus' words in Luke 13, where he says, unless you repent, you will perish. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, or you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, you must repent in order to have a born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're a child of God and you're not living right and you know it, you're not serving God as you should, you're away from Him, you must repent. Now, you won't perish as far as eternity is concerned, but the wheels are going to come off your wagon because God's going to bring chastisement in your life and you're going to experience damage as a result of that. And so you just need to turn from it, stop excusing it and justifying it, and just get it right and begin to serve Him again. And so it's extremely important because of that. But here's the question, and that is this. How do we know if we've repented? How do we know if we've repented enough? How much repentance do you need? Do you need a truckload? I mean, do you need a semi-load? How do we measure it? How do we know if our repentance is genuine? If someone repents, how do we know if their repentance is genuine? And so we're going to work on that subject this morning, or at least that's our plan. So turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and now we'll read 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to commit an error here, a sin, and jump into the context, right? Which is what you're not supposed to do, but we're going to do it because we're going to come back and put it in context once we get going. So look in verse 5, if you would. 4, we tell the guys in the Institute, never start a message on 4, but we'll come back and fix it a little bit later, all right? So 4, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. This is Paul speaking. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle or letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the cause that I did not do it for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly more joyed for we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Verse 16, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. So here's our thought for this morning. How do we measure genuine repentance? How do we identify genuine repentance? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this morning. Good to have Brother Ogre visiting with us. So why don't you open us in prayer, Brother, if you would.
Father, thankful to be in your house. Excited to hear your message for us this morning. To learn and grow. Lord, I pray the pastor, use him to speak to our hearts, help each of us. If we're lost here, I pray that this will just stir us to get saved. Lord, we're saved here and we're not right with you. Lord, understand what it means to be truly right. Pray these things in Jesus'
name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. All right. How do we identify genuine repentance? We're going to do a little background. You know, I love background. I think it's important. It's how we learn our Bibles. And so we're going to take a little time for that. And we've got to get moving so we can get it all done, because you know how slowly you listen. All right. So we've got to get moving so we don't run too far over time this morning. You know, the church at Corinth was famous for the wrong reason, or for several wrong reasons, because they were well known for their worldliness, for their immorality, for their carnality. They were also, of course, known for their pride and for the division within the church. And that immorality that that they experienced, or that they were famous for, most oftentimes manifested itself in sexual sins. The church was rife with this, and so it just manifested itself in that way. Their pride, of course, manifested itself in their acceptance of those immoral things within the church as if it was some kind of badge of honor. And so they had all this immorality going on in the form of sexual sins, and making this worse was their pride viewed this as some form of open-mindedness. They saw it as a badge of honor, as if they'd somehow had gone on past their old-fashioned ways, you know, and have broadened themselves and become more in tune with the culture, and as we would say today. And so their pride was manifested in that. And they had not only grown in immorality past what the other churches were accepting and far past what the Word of God speaks of, but they were even pushing the boundaries of the culture that they were in. And the passage that talks about that is most familiar to us is 1 Corinthians 5. So turn over there, if you will, and hang on to 5 for just a moment. They had grown not just past what was acceptable to the churches, past what was acceptable to the Word of God, but also even began to push the boundaries of the culture of the time. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've judged already. Paul says, I've already made up my mind about this situation, because it's wicked, and it's ungodly, and it's immoral. And he talks about the fact that these were behaviors that didn't even take place in the culture that they were living in. And rather than a course of repentance, the Bible says, instead of being repentant of these things in verse 2, they were puffed up. That was their pride. They saw this again as being open-minded and broad-minded and accepting. And so as a result of this, it was creating all this chaos within the church. And in verse 6, if you drop down to there, instead of repenting, it says that they were glorying in their sin. It says your glorying is wrong. You shouldn't be glorying in this type of behavior or this type of thing. Now, it ought to be clear to us that their sin and their pride and their failure to repent had put them on a collision course with the judgment and the chastening hand of God. There's no doubt that the judgment of God is coming. If you're a child of God, we can sin, but we can't sin until Dad comes looking for us at some point. And so judgment and chastening were coming. They were on a collision course with that. But they were not just on a collision course with God. It also put them on a collision course with the Apostle Paul, who cared so much about them and was so heavily involved in the church at Corinth. Now, because of all that was going on there, Paul and the church at Corinth had exchanged several letters up to this point. We don't have those letters. God didn't see fit to preserve them for us for whatever reason, but we do know that they exist. In chapter 5, if you still have 1 Corinthians 5 in front of you, Paul refers to a letter that he wrote them in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, in a letter, not to keep company with fornicators. Since this is 1 Corinthians, this must be a letter before 1 Corinthians. And so Paul wrote to them a letter, or wrote them a letter. If you look over in chapter 7, Paul refers to a letter that they wrote him in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So there's been this exchange of letters going back and forth as Paul is dealing with all of this mess that's taking place down in Chaos, trying to deal with it and fix it. In addition to that, we know that Paul apparently received some personal letters that reported of all this. That might be how he found out about the mess in chapter 5, when Paul says it's reported commonly. So we'd assume that maybe he got some personal letters. We know in chapter 1, the household of Chloe, a family by the name of Chloe, or a man by the name of Chloe, the Bible says, wrote Paul over his concerns about the divisions within the church. He says, Chloe tells me that there's divisions, and I believe it because of the sin and pride there. So there were all these letters. You with me so far? There's all these letters flying back and forth, from personal letters to letters that Paul are writing, official letters, letters back from the church as Paul's trying to take care of this. But the problem was that Paul had been writing them and trying to get them to deal with these issues, but rather than repenting because of their pride and their glorying in their sin, rather than getting right with God and rather than getting right with Paul, instead they began to challenge even Paul's apostleship. They began to challenge his authority to even address them. You've probably never had anybody ever say to you something like this, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? What do you mean to tell me that I'm wrong? What's it your business that I'm wrong? And so they kind of took that approach, and in 1 Corinthians 9, where we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in chapter 9, Paul talks about their challenging even of his apostleship. Rather than getting right with God, they just attacked the messenger and went after Paul himself. Now, all of this mess, all of this stuff that's been swirling and going on, now they're challenging of Paul's apostleship, is what prompts Paul now, of course the Holy Spirit as well, I'm sure, to write what we refer to as the book of 1 Corinthians, to write the letter we identify as 1 Corinthians. And he writes that, of course, because his desire is to head off any further judgment of God. In our text, Paul calls it damage, to see them spared any further damage because of the judgment of God, to hopefully get them right with him, to see them repent, restore their relationship with Paul as well. And so Paul writes this book of 1 Corinthians, this letter, epistle, in order to try to head that off. Now, when he writes the book, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he's in the city of Ephesus. And he writes the letter, and he sends it back to Corinth by the hands of a couple of guys who are from Corinth. And we also believe, from what we read, he sends it also by the hand of Titus. One of his most trusted men goes with these guys, and they take the letter back over to Corinth. Now, Ephesus is here, and then Corinth is here, and separating them is the Aegean Sea. And so to get to Corinth from Ephesus, you had to go up the Aegean coast, cut across, down through the region of Macedonia where Corinth was, down to the bottom of the peninsula, and then you could reach Corinth. And so these guys and Titus had made that trip around the Aegean Sea, or had cut across by boat, one or the other, and took the letter over to Corinth to deliver it. Now, Titus's job was to deliver the letter, to answer any questions they've got, to emphasize anything, to deal with any response that they had with it. And then the goal was that Titus would then return with news to Paul about how it went. He was to come back and tell Paul whether they've repented or whether they have further rebelled. And so Titus was to come back and deliver that news. Now, while Paul wrote the letter, he's waiting for Titus's return, and it took longer for Titus to get back than Paul had intended. And matter of fact, it took so long for Titus to come back that Paul kind of leaves off worrying about Corinth and starts worrying about Titus. He's a little bit concerned. He's concerned, obviously, about how Corinth responded to the letter, but he's also worried about Titus's safety. It's kind of dangerous traveling back then. It was a long trip. And so Paul was concerned that maybe something had happened to his son in the faith, Titus, who he loved dearly. And so he began to be concerned about that. So what Paul does now is he begins to work his way up the Aegean coast, headed to Macedonia. Paul's plan is that maybe if I head that way, I can run into Titus as Titus is coming back because of his fear, at least figure out what happened to him. And so he leaves Ephesus, travels up the Aegean coast about 200 miles to the city of Troas. And when he gets to the city of Troas, he highly expected or completely expected that he would run into Titus there in Troas. I don't know why he thought that, but it was evident that he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, turn there with me. Everybody still with me? Amen. Don't lose me in the background here. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, it says this, furthermore, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so Paul says, I was greatly concerned because Titus wasn't there. I thought for sure he would be there, Brother Tim, but he wasn't there. And so the Bible says, not finding him, he preached the gospel for a time. And then he decides, I'm going to press on over into the region of Macedonia. And so he heads that way. Now, somewhere in Macedonia, Paul finally runs into Titus. We don't know where. The Bible doesn't say. A lot of people think it was probably in the area of Philippi or in the city of Philippi that they met up. But he finds him finally. And of course, once he finds him, this greatly relieves Paul. Now, all of this is easy for us to read and talk about because it doesn't mean much to us because we weren't living there. But this was a challenging time for Paul. It was challenging for several reasons. One, of course, was for his concern for his son in the faith, Titus. He was very concerned about him. That would obviously weigh on you. He kind of thought of Titus like one of his kids. Something's going on with one of your kids. That worries you. And so Paul was worried about that. It was also, of course, his concern for the church at Corinth. How had they received his rebuke? How had they received his correction? Did they repent or did they rebel? Very worried about that. And of course, the devil loves piling on. So with all this going on, the devil just piled on more, because you'll notice in chapter 7 in our text in verse 5, look what Paul wrote there. He said, when we come into Macedonia, he says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with outward fightings, and within were fears. So we don't know what happened in Macedonia, but there was some tremendous trouble physically, ministry-wise, in Macedonia. So there was the fear of all this stuff in his heart that's going on. Now he's got all this outward stuff going on, because if you've been saved for a while, you know the devil loves nothing more than to pile on. And so the devil begins to pile on, and all this stuff is happening. The great thing about the Lord is, though, is that when you're at your lowest point, that's usually when God knows how to lift us up. And so when Paul is at one of his lowest points here in Macedonia, guess who he just happens to come across? He just happens to come across Titus, who he's been looking for. And Paul knew that God was in it. Because if you notice in our text in verse 6, it says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus shows up, makes everything better, all right, to a large degree. Because now all that fear of his what happened to him is gone. And not only is Paul relieved because of the coming of Titus and that Titus is safe, but he's also greatly relieved because of the news that Titus brings from Corinth. And the news in a nutshell that Paul brings from Corinth is this: they have repented. They have gotten some things right. They have turned back to God. Things are on the mend in the city of Corinth between God and the Corinthians, between Paul and the Corinthians. And he carried this great news that the church had not only received the letter and repented and turned from their sins and gotten things right with God, but they even wanted to get right with Paul. If you notice in our text, verse 7, and not by his coming only was he encouraged, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus was excited about what he had seen. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And now I rejoice that you were not made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So Paul says he's so thankful that they had repented, and he was thrilled that they would not suffer any more damage from God, or that Paul wouldn't have to write another even more harshly worded letter of correction that would cause them even more damage. He was just excited. Titus is back. Words come from Corinth that they've gotten right with God and putting the icing on the cake. Titus says, no, by the way, they want you to know how much they love you and how much they care about you and how much they appreciate your letter. And they want to get right with you as well. They challenge your apostleship. They called you all kinds of names, but they want to get right with God and with you. And so Paul says, we were comforted by all of this that took place, and he's rejoicing over what happened. And this had been Paul's desire from the very beginning. This is not about pride on Paul's part. He just wanted to get right with God. And it was his desire from the beginning. In verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause of the one that did the wrong, nor for the cause of the one that suffered wrong." Paul says, this wasn't a personal issue. I didn't write because of the one who did it. I didn't write because of the one who suffered. He says, I did it more. He said, I wrote an exceeding, or I lost my spot. I'm sorry. Not for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Paul said, this is not personal in the sense, this is not about pride, it's not about personal. It's like I care about you and what happens to you, and I don't want to see you receive more damage by the judgment of God or by the chastening hand of God or by another even more harshly worded letter. He says, I just wanted to see you right with God and serving him. See God's blessing on your life. Come on, say amen to that. I want our relationship to be right. And so Paul says, I wrote, this was my motive, and I'm just thrilled to death. That's paraphrasing. I'm just thrilled to death that things are better now. Amen. And that you're on the mend and things, and you're back moving and forward and serving God. And so Paul praised God for Titus's report. If you'll notice in verse 13, it says, therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I had boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. Paul says, I'm just confident, Titus, in other words, that if you'll take the letter back, at some point they'll turn. He says, I'm glad I said that because now you have. He goes in verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all. We've gone from disobedience to obedience. He remembered now the obedience of you, how with fear and trembling you received him. That's conviction and repentance. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So Paul ends chapter 7 by saying, I have great confidence now in the church at Corinth in the direction that they are heading. Now, I went through all of that to say this. How did Paul, in a church that had such a track record, how is Paul now able in verse 16 to be able to say, I have great confidence in you? I'm confident that you have gotten right with God. I'm confident that you have gotten right with me. I'm confident now that you are turned and heading in the right direction. That's a pretty bold statement. How was he confident? How could he tell if it was real? How did he know that he just didn't say that while Titus was there and went back to their old ways as soon as Titus left? You know, that's an important question. Well, sure it is. It was the difference between Saul and David. Absolutely it was. Sure it was. Saul would pray and claim to be right with God. He'd say, oh, Samuel, I'm sorry. Pray to God to forgive me. But every time he confessed his sin, he'd say, yeah, I know you hear the bleating of sheep. And I didn't do exactly like you said. But it was for the people and it was for God. And it was so that I could keep the best for the Lord. But forgive me. When David sinned, he said this, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he confessed his sin and got right with God. So it is an important question. If someone has wronged you and they claim to have repented, how do you know if it's real? How do you know if they're sincere? If someone is under church discipline and they come back to the church and they claim to have repented and they want to get back in fellowship with the church and with God, is there some way we can measure that? Is there some way we can be sure that they're sincere in their repentance? Is there some way, you know, before the preacher stands them up in front of the church and says, I think we ought to take them back in? Is there some way he can be confident of that? Is there some way that we can say, as Paul did in verse 16, that we have confidence in their repentance? You know, if someone claims that they want to accept the gospel, if someone claims they want to be a Christian, they want to be saved, and they want to be saved from hell and experience the new birth and to live for Christ, is there a way to judge the seriousness of their repentance, their desire to get right? You know, it's important, since nobody can accept the gospel genuinely apart from repentance. We don't need any more people running around professing to be Christians who aren't living it. Okay, we're up to our eyeballs in those. We've got people everywhere, churches full of people who profess to be Christians and have no walk with God, no relationship with God whatsoever, no fellowship with God. Their life doesn't reflect that. They haven't served God in years. We don't need any more of that. So how do we know when someone gets saved that their repentance was genuine? How are we able to tell that? Hey, here's a question. How do I know my own repentance was genuine? People a lot of times ask, you know, one of the reasons why some people get saved multiple times or make multiple professions is they're afraid they've never really repented or they didn't repent enough. I think we need to be careful that we don't set up a definition that no one can live up to. But at the same time, there's got to be some way to know. There's got to be some way to measure to examine repentance to find out if it's real. Got to be some way to figure all of that out. Now in our text, Paul gives us things that he looked for as proof of the Corinthian church's repentance. And he saw things that were evidence that they had truly dealt with their sin. And you see that in verse 11, at the end of verse 11. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11 in chapter 7. He says this, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul says, "I'm confident because in all things you have proved yourself to be clear." So if that's the case, that means there must have been some things that Paul looked at and said, this is evidence that they've repented. So much so that in verse 16, he says, "If I boasted anything of Titus to Titus of you, I'm not ashamed because I'm confident that you've got this right." We might say, "I'm confident that he got saved. I'm confident that they got right with God. I'm confident we ought to receive them back into the church. I'm confident that I'm saved because I see some things in my salvation, in my own repentance, that's proof that I have genuinely repented." So if we can figure out what those all things Paul speaks of, would it not make sense to us that we could take those very same things, apply that very same test to repentance today, and have some idea as to whether repentance is genuine? Come on, y'all awake with me? And so we need to figure out what the all things are. And then again, as I said, it would make sense that we can make application of it in our own life. So we're just going to jump in and see what those are. Because the things that Paul spoke of, those all things, are recorded in verses 9 through 11. When he says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the Lord worketh death." Now notice in verse 11, he kicks it into high gear. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now he takes off. "What carefulness it wrought in you." What wrought carefulness in them? Repentance. "What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge." That's an exclamation point. "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And I would submit to you this morning that in those verses, Paul gives us a list of evidences of genuine repentance. Things that we can look for and say, you know what, I really believe that that's genuine repentance because this is evident and this is evident and this is evident. And because those things are in their life, I think it's proof that they have cleared themselves of this matter. They've gotten saved. They've gotten right with God. They've gotten right with the church. They've gotten right with whoever. I believe I can see my own repentance because I've been cleared by these very same things. So Paul gives us a list, and we're just going to go through them as quickly as we can here so you can go home here in a little bit, all right? First of all, number one, Paul had confidence in their repentance because it was the result of genuine conviction. Their repentance was the result of genuine conviction. If you notice in verse 9, he says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance." It was their sorrow, conviction. Conviction. We could talk all morning about what conviction is, but conviction is when the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and through the preaching of the Word of God, makes our sin clear to us. Right. You know, it's when I've said this many times, conviction's like when there's a big light in the ceiling shining right out on top of you, you know, and everybody in the whole place knows what you've done or knows what you are. When you're lost, it's like God put a big L on your forehead, you know, and everybody knows that you're lost and everybody doesn't know. You know, conviction is when God just eats us up from the inside out. It's not guilt, because guilt goes away. Right. Conviction, you can't escape. I mean, it just follows you everywhere, and it eats at us until we're willing to repent and turn unto Him. And so he says, "I'm thankful that you sorrowed for that reason. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, that you were convicted, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry, convicted, after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, that this might not go any further. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so Paul says that this all came about, its beginning point was conviction. This is a sorrow that may make a person, you know, there is a sorrow that may make a person feel distressed about their sin, that may make a person feel distressed about the possible outcome. Who wants to go to hell? And so there is a certain sorrow that makes a person feel distressed. But it's a sorrow not brought on by conviction. It's not brought on by the conviction of the Word of God. It's sorrow because we got caught. It's sorrow because we fear what's going to happen. It's sorrow because, you know, we're just worried about this. But it's not conviction. And one of the reasons, or one of the ways in which you can tell the difference, is that that kind of sorrow is short-lived. If you notice at the end of verse 8, it says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season." And Paul said, Paul knew that they would feel bad for a season, but he's thankful that that didn't end there, but that it went on to full-blown conviction. And he says at the end of verse 8, he says, "Though it were but for a season." And in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorrow." Of course, it didn't pass. It continued. It was conviction. He says, "One of the reasons why I know I can have confidence in the repentance is because it wasn't generated out of a fear of consequences. It wasn't generated out of a fear that I got caught. It was true, absolute, Holy Ghost conviction of God." It's when God convinced them that they were wrong and convicted them that they were wrong. You say, "Well, how do I know that if I'm under conviction?" You won't have to ask. Because you know when you're under conviction. It's when God just feels like God just reaches in us, pulls us up by the heart, and shakes us really good, and we know that we're wrong. Come on, you never been sitting in a preaching service if you're saved, and the Word of God just hits you upside the head, and you think to yourself, "I am wrong. I mean, I am just wrong. That's all there is to it. I have sinned against God, and I am wrong." When you got saved, it should have been that way. If you're saved this morning, you should have been. If you got saved in a church service, sitting in a church service, that guy was preaching on hell, mule and oxen plowing together, not mixing clothing. You never know. It's how the Spirit of God can work on people and convict people, because we tend to hear what we need. And all of a sudden, God convicted us, and we thought to ourselves, "Man, I got to get saved. I mean, I have got to get saved." And we don't wait till all 72 verses of "Just As I Am" is done. We go down on the very first verse, amen, like we've been shot out of a cannon. We say, "I don't know how to do it. I don't know what all is going on, but I know this much. I'm not right with God, and I want to be." Amen. That's conviction. And their repentance was genuine because it was the result of conviction. There's another type of sorrow. If you notice in verse 10, Paul calls it the sorrow of the world. That's guilt. That's when we feel bad about something we've done, but we're not convicted about it. The trouble with this level of sorrow is it doesn't produce real repentance. This makes us feel bad for a short time. And Paul says at the end of verse 10 that it's a deceiving kind of sorrow. Because we feel bad about it, but we just kind of go on our way and we never really do anything about it. But godly sorrow, the kind God, where God gets a hold of you through His Word, it brings repentance. It doesn't let up. Oh, come on. It just keeps eating at you and eating at you and eating at you, and it never lets up. And God never takes a break until finally He just brings us to our knees and we say, "Man, I've got to get right with God. I've just got to get saved, or I've got to get my saved life back where it needs to be and get right back with Him." It drives us toward repentance. Notice it says in verse 10, this godly sorrow or conviction worketh repentance, brings it. And you can see the difference in people. Come on, listen up. You can see the difference in people when someone has wronged another. And you can hear it in their words. One guy says this, "I am sorry. I was wrong. I did it. I was wrong. I was thoughtless. I shouldn't have done it. I knew when I was doing it, I was wrong. I knew when I said it, I shouldn't have said it. I'm wrong. Please forgive me." Then you hear another guy say this, "If I did anything wrong, you know, if I did anything wrong, if it offended you, if someone perceived my actions wrongly, well, then I'm sorry. Just keep it, will you?" Because that's not repentance driven by conviction. You can see the difference between the two. You know, someone may want to get right with the church. They're not right with the church, and they want to get right with the church. And real repentance says this, "You know, it was me. I was wrong. I'm wrong. I was wrong. It's not the church. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I went out and did it, and I'm wrong. I've sinned, and I need to get right. And I don't care what I got to do. I want to do it. If I have to come before the church, that's fine. I won't enjoy it, but I'll do it because I want to get right with the church, and I want to get right with the Lord." And then you have somebody say, "Well, I really didn't see anything wrong with what I did. But if it bothers, you know, people in the church, well, then I'm sorry. I didn't really see anything wrong with what I did, but, you know, if this is what you got to do to fix things, then I'm okay with that." That's not repentance. You know, Saul did that. As I said, when Saul got caught, Saul said, well, you know, we kept the best. It was the people. It was on and on. But if I was wrong, please apologize to God for me. David said, no, it was me. It was me. We see people who want to get saved. One person says, yes, I want to get saved because I'm a sinner before a holy God. I am without help. I am without hope. I deserve nothing but hell. I'm amazed that God would save somebody like me. And then you have the other guy that comes along and says, well, you know, I don't want to get hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I ought to get saved. Probably a good thing to do, just in case. It'd be good for my family. Right now we're going through some hard times, you know, so I'll get saved. Maybe it'll make everything better again. That's not repentance. Repentance is when you realize that you may be better than other people, but before a holy God, you are a vile, wicked sinner, and your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercy or grace of God and ask Him to save you. That's conviction brought on, repentance brought on by conviction. You know, Paul was confident in the Corinthians' repentance because it was driven by way of conviction. You want to know how we can have confidence in people's repentance? Is when there's evidence that it was brought about by real, genuine conviction. When someone comes to us and say, listen, God has just smitten my heart about what I did to you, Brother Tim, and I just want you to know I am so sorry. It was me. I did it. Preacher, I want to get right with the church, and I just want you to know it was me. I was wrong. I can excuse it all day long, but I was wrong. I just want the church to forgive me. I need to get saved, preacher. Listen, I am a sinner before God, and it's not about who's better than me or worse than me. It's not about me not being perfect. It's about me being a sinner before a holy God, and I desperately need to be saved, and just pray that God would save a sinner such as I. How do you know genuine repentance? You see it? It's worked by conviction. Amen. If you're saved, if you profess to be a Christian today, let me ask you something. When you repented, when you prayed and asked Jesus to save you, was there evidence of genuine conviction? Did you get saved because everybody else was? Did you make a profession of faith because you thought it'd be a good thing to do? Did you make a profession of faith because you were going through a rough patch in your life? You thought maybe if you got a hold of God, things would be better. Did you make a profession of faith because you didn't want to go to hell? Or was there evidence of real conviction in your life where God demonstrated, you showed you, made it plain to you what you are, that you're a sinner? And when you prayed, did you come before Him as nothing and with nothing? If so, that's demonstration of genuine repentance. If not, there may be an issue. Amen? Secondly, not only is conviction a sign of true repentance, but also carefulness. Carefulness that conviction brings. In verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And he says, and what carefulness it wrought. Can I paraphrase? What carefulness that repentance wrought in you. What carefulness that conviction wrought in you. What carefulness. He says, one of the reasons why I'm confident they're saved is because it was brought on by conviction. And secondly, it worked carefulness in their life. And Paul says, it's evident that carefulness is the word carefulness, the Greek word means effort, diligent, earnestness. It refers to the fact that true repentance is demonstrated by an earnest, diligent, holding nothing back effort to get right with God, to change your direction, to live according to the Word of God, to forsake your sin. The Greek word's actually also connected to the English word haste and speed. So in other words, it's not just the idea that I've turned from my sin and see my need to get right and do right, but I'm going to earnestly, sincerely, diligently seek to get right with God, and I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to pursue it diligently in haste and earnestness. You see, real repentance is the result of conviction, which says, you were wrong, you have sinned, it's me, I need to get right with God. And that brings forth carefulness in genuine repentance, which gives us a sense of earnestness and this diligence to get right. I must get right with God. I've got to bring this thing in my life in line with what God would have it to be if I'm a child of God. I'm not saved. I'm not a child of God. I must bring myself in line with God wants me to be, and I must get saved right now, and I must pursue it diligently and with haste and with earnestness. He says, evidence of genuine repentance is this earnest, diligent desire to get right and to put forth the work and the effort to get right and to be right. This is an earnestness and haste because there's earnestness and haste because it's driven by conviction. This desire to repent. That's the reason it says it's wrought. This carefulness is wrought in you. Man, when you're under conviction, it wroughts. That's not a word, is it? It works a carefulness in us. You know, when God convicted me about my need to get saved, I didn't sit back and say, I should read some books on that and think about it for a couple of months and, you know, and just kind of consider my options. Man, God was beating me up. And I needed to get saved. I've told you before, you know, I got saved in church and they played just as I am because that's what everybody used to play. And I don't remember how I got from the pew. I was about 3/4 of the way back. I don't have no clue how I got to the pew to the platform. I don't know if I floated down there, God teleported me down there. I don't know how I got there. All I know is I turned loose and made the decision. I got to get saved. The next thing I know, there's some guy standing in front of me going, what'd you come for today? And I said, I needed to get saved. And I wouldn't care what they said. I needed to get saved. I wasn't going to be put off, bought off, shoved off. I needed to get saved because it wrought earnestness in me. And it's been my experience in my life. Now, like you, I've wrestled with God some. I'm not perfect. But most of the time when God convicts me about something, I think to myself, man, my word, I got to get this taken care of. I got to deal with it. The evidence of true conviction is that it gets to work with all speed. It gets to work with diligence, working to be right with God and His Word. It doesn't drag its feet. You know, real repentance doesn't take 2 years to make up its mind which way it's going. What is the deal today with people who make professions of faith? Maybe they don't do it over in Illinois, I don't know, but around Missouri sometimes people make a profession of faith. It takes like 2 years for them to decide which way they're going. We're going to serve God or we're not going to serve God. We're going to start going to church or we're not going to go to church. No, when you get saved, it should wrought work diligence in you. And you should say to yourself, I got so much to get right with God. I've got to get busy. I don't know where to start first. But we got to get busy. I know that. And we got to start getting things right. It's weird. I said this the other night in service, whichever service it was. It's kind of strange because you go to church and you first get right with God and a preacher preaches on something. You got to get rid of it and it hurts and it's conviction. You go home, go, honey, we got to deal with this. And for some strange reason, you go back next week and he preaches on something else and you think that'd make you mad. But for some strange reason, it feels good. How can it feel good to have the Word of God get all over you? Because when you repent, it works carefulness in you. You just want to get right, man, and you want to do it now. You want to do it now. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is that it doesn't drag its feet. It doesn't take 2 years to make up its mind, but real repentance starts today. Come on, starts right now. It comes to the altar, says, God, I got to get this right. And when I get up from here, it begins.
Amen.
Lord, I need to get saved. And I'm going to accept Christ right now. And I'm not going to wait 2 years to make up my mind which way I'm going. We're going to get ourselves in church. We're going to start doing what we're supposed to do. And we're going to discipleship programs. We're going to learn the Word of God. We're going to get our heart right. We're going to raise our children in church. Because that's what God wants us to do. That's repentance. So real repentance is the result of conviction. And that conviction works with carefulness, diligence, earnestness, haste. That says, I want to get right now. Now we got to learn and grow. But haste makes us wish we could learn it all at once. We just want to serve God and get right with Him. Come on, amen. It's great when somebody gets really saved and you see this beginning to happen in their life. It's great when someone who professes to be saved has gotten themselves crossways with God or crossways with somebody in the church or the preacher or whoever. And they say, you know what, man, it's me. Even if something was done that was wrong, it's me. And I need to get right. And I need to get busy right now. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't been walking with God. My fellowship with God has waned. It starts now. I'm going to get it fixed. Come on. Evidence of repentance is carefulness. Thirdly, the real evidence of repentance, real repentance is measured by conviction. It's measured by carefulness. And then thirdly, it's measured by the clearing of self. Yay, Paul says, the clearing of self. That phrase comes from one Greek word. It means an answer or response. Before, they had defended their sins. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? They gloried in it. They were puffed up in their immorality. They gloried in that, considering themselves open-minded and open to new things. But now, as a result of conviction, they had cleared themselves by dealing with their sin. They had responded rightly. They had put it away. Paul refers to this at the end of verse 11 when he says this, "And all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They put their sin away. They got rid of that. They got rid of that stuff they were once proud of, that stuff they once relished in. They put it away. They said, "Hey, you know what? We're not having that in this church anymore. I'm not going to have that in my life anymore. I'm not living that way anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. No, I'm going to start doing this because that's what I'm supposed to be doing." And the Bible says, Paul says, that they cleared themselves in these things. The sincerity of their repentance was that they fled their old life, was that they fled their old sins. They fled their old way. They fled their old thinking. And sought to live for Christ in obedience to His Word. Paul was confident in their repentance because they had cleared themselves by way of a right response to their sin and wrong. What's the right response to your sin? This is deep. You're going to want to write it down. Get rid of it. What's the response when I'm going in the wrong direction? Listen up, because this is deep. Turn around and go back in the right direction. Paul says, "I'm confident in their repentance because it's the result of this conviction." That conviction brought this carefulness, this haste, this earnestness to be right with God. And he says, "And I know it was real because they began to clear themselves by getting rid of the sin, by getting rid of the wrong, by pushing it out of their life, and begin to fill that void with the way God wants them to live and what God wants them to do. They started living right and doing right." You want the evidence of repentance is? Did you stop doing it? Well, preacher, I'm a Christian. Well, did you repent? Well, yeah. Well, have you started living for Christ? Is the old man passed away and all things become new? Do you still have the same old friends? Going the same old places? Doing the same old stuff? Wrestling with the same old things? You got to clear yourself. And that clearing will only come when you're convicted by the thing you need to clear. And you get this earnest desire to be right with God that causes you to say, "I'd rather have God than that. I'd rather be in fellowship with God than with that friend. I'd rather have the things of God than the things of the world." You know what real repentance is? Real repentance clears itself and says, "These things have got to go." You with me so far? Fourthly, they were cleared in the sense they no longer excused it, but they owned it and fled it. Then fourthly, Paul was confident in their repentance because of their obvious conviction, their carefulness, this clearing of themselves. And then I like this one in verse 11. "Yea, what indignation." He says, "I'm confident in repentance because of their indignation." I like the word indignation. Don't you? I get that way when I'm driving. Because of the stupidity of other people. "That's my sin, God. I own it." Come on, you get indignant when you drive. Don't act like you don't, fellas. My wife's all the time reaching over and patting me on the leg going, "It's going to be okay, honey." "What do you mean? Did you see what he did to me?" We're all people. Indignation. He was confident in their repentance because of the anger and the loathing that they now had for the sin they once loved. For the loathing that they had for the sin which once caused them to refuse to turn to God or to get right with God. They now hated the sin that they once loved. You know, repentance doesn't cause a person to stay away from sin because it's not good for them. Repentance doesn't cause a person to stay away from sin just because their life will be better. It's because of the work of God in their heart, Brother Sam, they come to despise it. You know, I think when you've been saved for a while, you learn to hate sin. We use that phrase a lot, you hear a lot, you know, "Don't hate the sinner, but hate sin." The trouble is today, we don't do either. There should be a hatred of sin. When we look around at this world, it shouldn't be Democrats and Republicans we hate. It ought to be sin that we hate. We shouldn't hate guns. We should hate the sin that's causing our teenagers to kill themselves. Where's the hatred for sin in this country? The sin of abortion and all the other things that are going on. There's just no hatred for sin. And when you've been convicted, listen, this is a process. It's a chain. God convicts you of your sin. That creates this carefulness that says, "Man, I got to get right with God. And I need to get right with God right now." And that in turn causes you to begin to clear yourself and say, I got to get this junk out of my life, brother. I've got to get it out because it's between me and God. It's keeping me from getting saved. It's keeping me from being right with the church. It's keeping me from being right and serving God. I've got to clear this stuff out of my life and start serving God. And then as that process begins to go and we see how our sin affects us and how it hurts our relationship with God, how it was condemning me to a Christless hell, I begin to say, I hate sin. I hate what it does to me. I hate the pride that it causes in me. I hate the rebellion that it creates in me. I hate this. I hate the fact that it just creates this thing in me. When someone tells me I should, I just bow my back up and say, why do I gotta? I hate that. When you repent, it'll cause you to hate the sin that you once loved. That's the work of God. Come on, that's not our flesh. That's the work of God. Unfortunately, we sometimes fall back into the very same thing we hate. But we need to hate sin. I know this much, the more you hate it, the less you'll fall into it. We've got to clear it out. And we've got to say, I hate it when my mouth gets away from me. I hate it when my pride gets away from me. I hate it when we're not faithful to church. I hate it. Its impact on our nation. More than anything, I hate its impact on me. Amen. And I can't believe I used to do this. And I hate the fact I used to do that. I don't long to go back to it. I hate what I was. Repentance creates that in our life. Amen. You want to know what genuine repentance looks like? It's the result of conviction, which brings forth this earnest desire to get right with God, which causes me to begin to say, I've got to clear this stuff out of my life. And as I progress and learn, I begin to realize sin's impact on me and what that was doing to my family, what it was doing to my eternity. I say, man, I hate how weak I am, and I hate how sin influences me. I hate sin, and I hate this sin in my life. This is not only wrong, and I need to get rid of it. I hate the fact that I'm doing it. Amen, you with me? Fifthly, Paul said his repentance was real. Their repentance was real because of their conviction, carefulness, clearing of themselves, their indignation. Now because of their newfound fear. He says, yea, what fear they evidence now. Paul says, I'm confident that they repented because yea. I like the word, the way Paul keeps adding that word yea. Yea, he's excited. Yea, what fear they now have. What fear. One of the great signs of repentance is when you fear disobeying God. I don't mean necessarily that you tremble before him, but I mean that you fear disappointing him. No, you fear disappointing God more than you love your sin. You fear disappointing God more than you do your rights. You fear God more than you think than you love what you think you ought to be able to do. You just say, you know what? I love God. And I fear disappointing him. You know, when our kids were growing up, when it came to discipline and our kids, man, you're going to have to hurry because you're listening. You're going to listen faster. When our kids were growing up, our girls, all I ever had to do was let them know I was disappointed. And that was it. They just come apart. And there was repentance and carefulness and hatred of sin. And the boys would always be like, what? What did I do? The very same thing I wore you out for yesterday. You remember? The very, very same thing. You know, when repentance really takes place, there's just this tenderness because we just don't want to disappoint our Father. Just don't want to disappoint God. He's done so much for me. He saved me. You can tell where a lack of repentance is because a person lacking repentance does nothing but fuss about what they can and can't do. I don't see why. I don't see why. Because it hurts your Father. That's why. And that ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. I'm sick of that sin because it hurts my fellowship with God, my walk with Him, and I know it displeases Him, so I want nothing to do with it. Come on, it's an evidence of repentance. Sixthly, Paul knew their repentance was real because of their vehement desire. Yea, their vehement desire in verse 11. You know, forsaking their sin and serving God was no longer a burden. When you repent, it's a vehement desire. I like the word vehement too. That's a pretty serious desire. They just desire to serve God. They vehemently desire to serve God. You know, real repentance is manifest in a desire to be and to do right, which comes from the heart, and this newfound, rekindled love for the things of God. When you're a child of God and you've gotten crossways with God and you've been out on the backside of the desert, enough conviction comes to where you finally get right with God, and this carefulness, all these things we've talked about kicked in, and you come back and get right with God, suddenly now you have a vehement desire to serve you never had before. And it's this new, it's this rekindling of a new rekindling of a love just to serve God and to be right. I'm sick of being out in the desert. I want to serve God. And when you get saved, it's the same thing. You're sick of being out in the world and lost and cut off from God. God saved you. You've got a brand new family, brand new brothers and sisters in Christ, and you just want to vehemently serve God. You just want to get right and serve, and there's just this new found love for the things of God. Isn't it a shame it wears off, but it's great for a while. After it wears off, we start talking about who did what to who and who offended us and why we're upset and why we're not doing this and why this is happening. Wouldn't it be great if we could just bottle that and every now and then shoot somebody up with it? A good dose of rekindled love just to serve God. You know that attitude that says, who cares, man? It's just good serving God. Amen. That's evidence of repentance. Sixthly, Paul knew their repentance was real because of that vehement desire. Then seventhly, Paul knew their repentance was real due to their newfound zeal. These two kind of go together. Zeal is the idea, but it's a different direction. Zeal is the idea that they had a heart to not only deal with sin to be repented of, but that because that sin hurt their relationship with God, they had this zeal to get rid of it. In other words, Paul says there's this desire to clear themselves, but now Paul talks about the zeal that comes with that clearing. It's good to have a zeal for God. It's also good to have a zeal to get junk out of your life. Now, I think we shouldn't just go home and start throwing stuff out just because we got a zeal. You might find out later on it was okay to have some of that stuff. But at the same time, there should be this zeal. You can tell when that's present, when the preaching goes out and I find out I'm not doing something I should be doing. And I thought, man, I'm. It hurts me that I wasn't doing it. And I'm convicted by that. But at the same time, I'm kind of excited. Now we get started doing it. Yeah. It kind of hurts me that, you know, I was doing this. But I'm kind of excited about the fact I'm getting to get it right. Right. If you've ever, and if you're saved, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, but if you've ever been crossways with God when you got right, there's just a new zeal that comes with it. It just feels so good to be right again. And if you're lost, it definitely feels good to be saved. And it says one of the evidences of repentance is this zeal to now go forward and do something for Him. And then lastly, Paul knew their repentance was real because of their conviction, their carefulness, their clearing, their indignation, their desire, their zeal. And isn't this a strange word? Lastly, their revenge. That doesn't mean they went out and got everybody that they were involved in sin with and did something to them. The word revenge today in American English has a harsher meaning than it did in the past. It means that they were willing to confront sin, to deal with it in a forceful and purposeful manner. Gone was this open-mindedness when it comes to the things that violates God. In is a desire to confront that which is unacceptable. Again, revenge today has the idea of getting even with somebody. The word in the past in English had a softer meaning. It meant to confront. He says, I know they're real now because they were glorying over the sin, but now they're confronting it. They went to this guy in chapter 5 and said, buddy, you got to get this right. This has got to go. That's unacceptable. And they began to embrace the idea that there are things that when you're saved that are unacceptable in your behavior. Listen, if you're saved today, there's stuff that's unacceptable. And if you're lost, there's things that are unacceptable before an almighty God. And you need to get them right with Him. Paul says, these are the things that Paul mentions here are the reason why Paul says, I'm comforted in the news that I got from Titus, that you have repented. How did he know that it was real? Because Paul says, I saw, because you were convicted. And that conviction brought carefulness. Then I like how Paul goes on. You can see he gets more excited as he goes. Yea, clearing of yourselves. Yea, this and yea, that. Until finally he ends with an exclamation point. Yea, a confronting of sin. And that's when he says, in all these things you've proved that you've cleared yourself in these matters. You've repented. And Paul says, I have confidence in you. Listen this morning. If you're not right with God, let's say for a moment you're a child of God. You've been born again. You knew how to get saved. You could stand up right now and tell everybody how you did it in a couple of sentences. You know who was there and what took place. You're a born again, blood bought child of God. No doubt about it whatsoever. But you are not where you ought to be spiritually. If that's the case, you ought to be experiencing conviction. And what you need now is repentance. You know what you ought to do? You ought to come down to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, I am so sorry. I could make 1,000 excuses as to why my life has gotten off track and off the rails, but the truth of the matter is, it's me. I've let my spiritual life slide. I need to get right with you, and I want to do it now. I want today to be the first day of a new relationship with you, and I want that zeal, and I want a newfound love for the things of God. And God, if there's anything in my life that needs to go, I want you to know it's gone, and I'm ready to start now in dealing with my sin. If you'll do that, that'll be real repentance, and you'll find a joy that you haven't had in a long time. Did you hear me? If you're saved today and you're serving God, maybe you're a member of the church, maybe there's just this one thing that's not right, and you know it's not right, and God's been eating you up about it. It may be a small thing compared to the world, but God's on your case over it. You know what you ought to do? You ought to come forward and the invitation takes place. Get down on your knees before God and say, God, I am sorry. This thing is not right. It's something I'm doing. It's something I'm not doing, but it's not right. I need to get it right. And it's become a matter of pride or sin or glorying, but it needs to go. And God, I want you to know right now, it's over, it's done. I'm clearing myself. I'm pressing forward. I want to serve you and demonstrate real repentance. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you die right now, you don't know if you go to heaven, don't even know what the word save means, but you know this much, you're concerned about your eternity. If you come this morning, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. But we're not going to sell you a bill of goods. It's not about just coming praying some prayer and everything's going to be okay. You've got to be willing to repent. Repentance doesn't save you, but it's evidence of a saving faith that says, you know what? I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of not knowing. I'm tired of being away from God. This is the life I want. This is what I want. I want to know God. And I want to have a life with Him. If that's where you are, we can help you. If you come to say, preacher, I'd like to know more, we'll take you aside. I say this every service. We'll take you aside privately, showing the Word of God how you can be saved. We won't embarrass you, humiliate you, lay hands on you, do anything weird to you. And when you say no, thank you, it's over. But we'd love to help you. If you're ready to say, you know what, I want a new life, and I want God in my life, we can help you with that. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would. Appreciate it.